This is Wacha and Lake Bible School 2026. The speaker for this session is Brother Nathan Lewis. His overall series is Jehu, Driving Furiously for God. Class 1 is titled The Chariot, The Ghost of Naboth. And the introductory reading we had this morning was taken from 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. And with that, we'll invite our Brother Nathan.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and young people. Well, Jehu has got to be one of the most colourful characters, doesn't he, in the whole of the Old Testament. He storms his way into the record in 2 Kings 9 and 10, a fury and reckless abandon. He's wreaking vengeance everywhere he goes on the house of Ahab. Murder, massacre, mayhem. There's drama everywhere with this man. Bows at full strength, trampled queens, piles of disembodied bodies, heads, burning statues, demolished temples. Wherever he shows up, blood flows and heads roll, and he executes Yahweh's vengeance with a determination and the precision of an assassin. He's an unstoppable force, and we can't but admire this man for his zeal and his energy. And yet, brothers and sisters, at the end of this story, he fades. A bright, vibrant start, but a tired and jaded ending. A bit like our lives in Christ can feel sometimes. It was zeal without real spiritual growth and maturity, without submission to God's will, without lasting reformation. And in the final analysis, maybe Jehu wanted the story to be just a little bit more about himself than about God. This is a story that teaches us that we have to not just eradicate the evil, but replace it with good. It's the journey of all of our lives. From early fervor and enthusiasm when we first get baptized, to later on maybe lapsing back into the very idolatry that we sought to destroy. So I'm hoping this week as we travel through the life of Jehu that we can learn lessons not just from his strengths, but also from his weaknesses and failure as well. And I'm hoping that we can see behind this story lurking just underneath the surface the amazing type of the greater than Jehu, the great destroyer of the apostasy, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where are we going this week together? Well, if you can see, this is how we're going to travel through the week. The story of Jehu is basically recorded for us in just two chapters, which makes it nice and simple. There's not really much of a record in Chronicles at all. 2 Kings 9 and 10. And we're just going to spend three classes in each chapter. So, the chariot, the bow, and the eunuchs, chapter 9. And then the baskets, the vestments, and the calves in chapter 10. So let's begin our story this morning in 2 Kings and chapter 9. And the story of the anointing of Jehu. And let's just read again the first three verses. Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins, take this box of oil in thine hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. When thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil, pour it on his head and say, thus saith Yahweh, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. And out of nowhere, Elisha gives what appears to be an urgent commission to this young son of the prophets. Jewish tradition has that this was Jonah, but Jonah we know was still 70 years away. But Elisha says, gird up thy loins, hurry. There's something urgent here in the story. Take this box of oil and anoint Captain Jehu to be king. And it begs us the question, why the sudden urgency in the story? And the answer is the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 8 and verse 29. Because we read there, "And King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah," or Ramoth-Gilead, "when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, to Jezreel, in Jezreel, because he was sick." Now, it's a confusing part of the kings, because now, at this particular point of history, there's a Joram and an Ahaziah in Israel, the northern 10 tribes, at exactly the same time as there is a Joram and an Ahaziah in the southern 2 tribes. It's a sign of how entangled the kingdoms had become under Athaliah, who was Ahab's daughter, but who had married the king of Judah. And now what we're being told in this story is matters had become urgent because now 2 pernicious kings were joined together. So here's a brief family tree of Ahab. We're going to give you a more detailed one tomorrow. But Ahab and Jezebel had Ahaziah, who is already dead, who dies at the start of 2 Kings, Joram, who's currently reigning, there's another 70 sons, and Athaliah. And Athaliah is going to marry into the kingdom of Judah in the south, Jehoram. And they are going to have Ahaziah as their son. So these are the 2 kings that are mentioned in chapter 8 and verse 29. Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, went down, or in actual fact up, to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So Joram was Ahab's son, and Ahaziah was his nephew, Ahab's grandson through Athaliah. And now Judah, down here, the line of David and Messiah, was in grave danger of being subverted by Ahab's dynasty. He was threatening to control the whole United Kingdom. Ahab and Jezebel's iniquitous offspring were poisoning both north and south. Judah was fast becoming a vassal state, and Jehu's mission was to destroy the house of Ahab, to break up this unholy alliance. It was time. God was moving in the nation, and we can hear the urgency and the excitement in the record. Well, Joram, we read, had been injured fighting Hazael and the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead, or Ramah, as it's called in chapter 8, verse 29. So he was across here, and he was injured, and he'd come back to recuperate in Jezreel on the other side of Jordan. Now that's interesting, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Joram copped a stray arrow in the chest fighting the Syrians in Ramoth-Gilead. Does that sound familiar to us? That's exactly the way, brothers and sisters, his father Ahab had died in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 34. This family never learnt any lessons. They never learnt God's lessons. They were unrepentant, unchanged. And the time had come for God's judgments to fall. And God's judgments were about to fall unerringly on Ahab's house through the zeal of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, who we read about in chapter 9 and verse 2. Do you know what's interesting is that Jehu is the only king in Israel or in Judah that we actually have a photograph of. I don't know if you know this, but we have an actual photograph of Jehu. It looks like this, the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III, the Assyrian king reigning about BC 831. And on that black obelisk, dug out of the ground, a testament to the veracity of the scriptures, we have here Jehu, king of Israel, bowing and paying obeisance and tribute to Shalmaneser III. Not his finest moment, as we will see in our last class. But here he is. Isn't that amazing? Recorded in stone to tell us this story is true. Well, Jehu means Yahweh is he. He was Yahweh's representative. Jehoshaphat, of course, means Yahweh is judge. And Nimshi means to pull out or to rescue. So he was Yahweh's man on Yahweh's mission. And he's got two jobs: to pull out or to root out the house of Ahab and bring God's awful judgments on this wicked dynasty, and to rescue the kingdom of Judah, to extricate the line of Christ from Jezebel's idolatry, to save Judah's throne by destroying Ahab's. This was the man that God singled out to save Israel from Ahab and Jezebel. Now, the box of oil that Elisha pressed into the hand of this young man in verse 1 is a word that's only used in one other place. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. You remember the story when Samuel poured a vial of oil on Saul's head. And it says in 1 Samuel 10 that he anointed Saul to be the first captain over my inheritance. And now Jehu, a young captain in Ahab's army, is going to be anointed to rescue Yahweh's inheritance, which was about to be stolen by Ahab's house, just as he had tried to steal Naboth's. So Jehu is on a rescue mission for God's inheritance. And he's introduced as Yahweh's man on Yahweh's mission. Now, verse 3 is very interesting because Jehu is the only king of the northern 10 tribes to be anointed. I don't know if you know that, but all of the kings of the 10 northern tribes, none of them were good. But it's noteworthy that Jehu doesn't force himself into the king's record by violence or by coup or by assassination. He's appointed by God, brothers and sisters. Just like Saul and just like David, he has God's authority. Now, we know this chart very well, the kings and the prophets. And Jehu is possibly the most important and influential king of the northern 10 tribes. He's going to reign for 28 years, the second longest reign of anyone in the northern kingdom after Jeroboam II. He starts reigning in 814 and he finishes in, 841 and he finishes in 814. So it's easy to remember, 841 to 814. His dynasty was going to last four generations, from Jehu to Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, and Zechariah. 90 years of the 220 years of the northern kingdom is going to be this man's family. 40% of the northern 10 tribes is going to be ruled over by this man's offspring. He looms large in the record. He's a man of irresistible force. He's going to have a huge impact on the history of Israel. So this was a momentous day, wasn't it? The anointing of Jehu. And Elisha's instructions were clear, verses 2 and 3. And now verses 4 to 10 is going to detail how it played out. And we read this in verse 4. So the young man, even the young man the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of all of us? And he said, to thee, O captain. So the two kings, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, are across the Jordan in Jezreel recuperating. And Jehu and the other captains are with the army up in Ramoth Gilead. And we're told in verse 14 that Joram had taken it back out of the hands of the Syrians. So the army's on holiday. They're relaxing. And the king, the boss, is away in Jezreel. And out of nowhere, as everyone's sitting back in the barracks, like Elijah burst into Ahab's court in 1 Kings 17, this nameless young man of the school of the prophets, maybe a Nazarite with long flowing hair like Elijah, rushes into the barracks. And he interrupts the army talk like a man possessed. He clearly gave the impression of being mad we learn from verse 11. This madman, and everyone freezes. Are we being attacked? What's happening? It was clearly a dramatic moment. Listen, this is Elijah in spirit, at least, carrying out his commission to anoint Jehu. And Jehu displays, I think, his tact and his diplomacy here. The message was clearly directed at him, but he feigns ignorance to deflect attention. Unto which of us is this message come? And once he learns that this is a private message, they move into an inner room, just as Elisha had instructed in verse 2. And we read that in verse 6, the man's going to deliver his message. He arose, went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said unto him, "Thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of Yahweh, even over Israel." And do you know, brothers and sisters, I think there's a beautiful point here in verse 6. The people of Yahweh. What? Do you mean the northern apostate 10 tribes? Without a single good king? The kingdom without the line of David? The kingdom with Jezebel's idolatry and persecution strangling the life out of the people? Yes, the people of Yahweh. Suffering? Maybe, but not forgotten by God. What a wonderful lesson for our lives also. Now Jehu is appointed king with immediate effect by God himself. And now we hear why. Verse 7. "And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of Yahweh at the hand of Jezebel, my servants." God remembers his people and his promises. Our Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters, is not disconnected from us. Despite our bad decisions, despite our bad situations, he still wants to protect and encourage and defend us. We're a holy nation, a peculiar people, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. What a lesson. There might be 7 to 8 billion people out there, brothers and sisters. What are 50 or 60,000 Christadelphians? It's like a drop in the ocean of humanity. God has not forgotten us. His people, his servants, his jewels, as we read in Malachi 3 and verse 7. We've got to never forget that, brothers and sisters. The world might be apostate and on the edge of extinction. God has not forgotten us. What a lesson. And so in verses 7 to 10, God gives Jehu his commission. He's going to smite the whole house of Ahab, and he is going to feed Jezebel to the dogs in Jezreel. It's quite simple, isn't it? Just two things in verses 7 to 10. Pretty simple, but pretty confronting as well. How would you feel, brothers and sisters, to be given this mission? Let's not forget the power that Jezebel had wielded in the nation. She had been brazenly and openly killing God's prophets and servants. Well, for how long? 34 years Jezebel has been reigning over this nation. This was a massive wake-up call for Jehu. Kill Jezebel? This was no insignificant task. This meant national revolution. This meant a complete revolt. Insurrection, a coup. There was no going back, was there, once you took on Jezebel? And the question we want to ask ourselves this morning is, do we need a wake-up call, brothers and sisters? Are we ready for a global coup? Or are we comfortable lounging in Ramoth Gilead, taking it easy, keeping our heads down and out of trouble? Are we ready for a worldwide revolution? The question that this commission begs us to ask of ourselves is, do we need to recalibrate our morals with God? Or have we just become used to the world Are we comfortable negotiating our way through life, just accepting the evil? God is going to bring Jehu, brothers and sisters, and he is going to destroy the house of Ahab. We just read last night the quotation from Revelation chapter 19, verse 2, which is quoting from chapter 9, verse 7. God's judgments are true and righteous. Are we on his side? We have to ask ourselves that question as we look at this story. And Jehu was going to need all his courage for this job, wasn't he? This was not for the faint-hearted, taking on Jezebel. And you get a bit of a feel for the nation at this time under Jezebel's shackles. The moment the young man finishes his instructions about Jezebel's corpse, he opens the door and he takes off. It was dangerous times for traitors. There was no, let's sit down, have a cup of tea, a strategy meeting. He was out the door and gone, fled for his own safety. Well, you can just imagine, brothers and sisters, Jehu's initial surprise turning into shock. The dawning realization that his life had just instantly changed, and there was no time to really take in the ramifications, think up a plan of attack. He emerged from the inner chamber into the glaring headlights of crisis. But I want you to notice his attitude. He went back to the servants of his Lord. This is a faithful officer. Verse 11, Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord. And one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, ye know the man and his communication. They said, it's false. Tell us now. And so now there's a typical barracks room interrogation. Is everything okay? They ask. It's the same phrase in verse 17 and verse 19 and verse 22. Is everything fine? What's the matter? Who's the lunatic? What did he say? And then there's Jehu hedging, bluffing to cover his confused state of mind. You know as well as I do. It's a lie, they say. Tell us. And out tumbles the truth. The end of verse 12. Thus and thus spake he unto me, saying, thus saith Yahweh, I have anointed thee king over Israel. And immediately his fellow captains knew that this was no joke. That look on Jehu's face they had seen before many times in battle. He was deadly serious. And then they noticed the oil still dripping from his hair and his beard. And as they sat there and absorbed the implications for themselves, they must have thought, a new king from God? Where do we sit? What of Jezebel? And immediately we read in verse 13, immediately they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. They gave him their unequivocal support. God had moved in the nation. The tyranny of Jezebel was over. You can imagine how excited these men must have been. And look what it says in verse 2. He was to make him arise up from among his brethren. That's exactly the words of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. A prophet from among his brethren. And now God was moving in the nation again. It was just as Deuteronomy had said. A man from among his brethren. And they threw their uniform jackets on the stairs. They made him walk to the top. It was reminiscent, wasn't it, of Matthew chapter 21 and verses 8 to 9. They strewed their garments in the way and proclaimed, Hosanna to the Son of David. Their loyalty, their support, their allegiance, their swords were for the new king. It was a crazy day. Jehu was king. But of course, brothers and sisters, there was a backstory, wasn't there, to this anointing. Jehu was predestined for this role, because we've actually heard of Jehu's name before 2 Kings chapter 9, haven't we? And you know where it is. It's 1 Kings chapter 19 and the aftermath of Elijah on Mount Horeb. So come back to 1 Kings in chapter 19, because Jehu doesn't just suddenly appear randomly in the record in 2 Kings chapter 9. Jehu has been brewing behind the scenes for at least 15, maybe 20 years. So let's explore the story behind Jehu's coronation and the ghosts of Elijah and Naboth. And we read this in 1 Kings 19 and verse 15. And Yahweh said unto Elijah, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So Elijah is rebuked by God, isn't he? He's told to return home and learn the lesson. You are not the only one left. Don't be so self-absorbed. Here are your next three tasks. And Elijah's immediate commission, notice it says, on thy way, was to anoint three people. And those three people are really the answers to Elijah's complaint from verse 10. Because in verse 10, Elijah had said three things. He had accused Israel of forsaking God's covenant and abandoning true worship, of throwing down the altars. And God's answer was Hazael, the sweeping judgments and punishments of the Syrians. God had not forgotten the idolatrous ways of Israel. The second thing that Elijah had said in verse 10 was that he'd lamented the death of all of God's faithful prophets, and God's answer was Jehu. God had not forgotten his slain servants. Their blood would certainly be avenged on Ahab's house. And lastly, in verse 10, Elijah had bemoaned the fact that only he was left, and God's answer was, No, Elisha will be prophet in thy room. You are far from the only one left. And so Elijah was sent home with three jobs. But he only does one, brothers and sisters. He only anoints Elisha. We know from 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 13 that it would be Elisha that would anoint Hazael. And we just read that it's Elisha that sends someone to anoint Jehu in 2 Kings 9 and verse 3, as we just read. But Elijah would not do this. And we have to ask the question, why? And I think maybe the best answer is that maybe Elijah had learnt his lesson. Maybe he saw in Hazael and Jehu the howling winds of God's judgments, the earthquake of revolution, the fire of destruction. But in Elisha, he saw the still small voice, and he only anointed the still small voice and not the judgments that would come. And it would fall to Elisha to fulfill the rest of Elijah's commission. And maybe we're not told, maybe Elijah passed that on to Elisha and said, you're going to have to do these two other things. Certainly, it doesn't seem, does it, that Elijah is rebuked by God for disobedience. It seems that he gave this task to Elisha. And so verse 17 says, it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Now, literally, this was true, as we're going to see in our next study. Joram, we've already read, was convalescing in Jezreel, and he'd been wounded by Hazael, king of Syria. And then Jehu is going to finish him up in our next class. So it actually happened, didn't it? Just as God said, he who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And Elisha was going to mop up the rest. No one of Ahab's house was going to slip through the cracks. Now, we don't actually have a record of Elisha killing anybody. His ministry was more characterized by salvation, as his name implies. But Hosea chapter 6 and verse 5 says this: "Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as a light that goeth forth." And of course, Hosea was prophesying to the northern 10 tribes. And we know, don't we, that the word of God, the words of the mouth of God himself, are like a sharp two-edged sword. And it seems that Elisha judged more by wielding the sword of God's words amongst the nation. He slew people's consciences with the words of his mouth. But Jehu was not going to be so metaphorical. His sword would sweep through the house of Ahab like a surgeon's scalpel. Methodical extermination, assassination, bloodshed. And the irony was that maybe Jehu did such a spectacularly a wonderful job that there was nobody left of Ahab's house for Elisha to slay anyways. He wiped out everyone. Ahab and Baal would not escape. And yet we read in verse 18, it says that not everyone had bowed to Baal. There was 7,000 faithful men and women left. It wasn't just Jehu and Elisha, was it? There were 7,000 to be pulled out or extricated, rescued from the death grip of Jezebel's idolatry. And the margin is going to put it in the future, as does Rotherham's and the Revised Standard Version. They say, "Yet will I leave remaining." This was God's intention to save a remnant. And Paul is going to interpret this in Romans 11 verse 4 as those that God reserved for himself. A covenant number for a covenant remnant. You think, brothers and sisters, God wouldn't destroy Sodom for 10 righteous souls. And here there were 7,000? I mean, this must have been an immense shock to Elijah. 7,000 hidden amongst the nation, the Obadiahs, the Jehonadabs, the eunuchs who threw down Jezebel from the window, the Jehoshabas. Psalm 83 in verse 3 calls them the hidden ones. These are those who Colossians chapter 3 verse 3 describes as whose lives are hid with Christ. There's still a faithful remnant, brothers and sisters, isn't there? Right down through time. And God has not forgotten. He never forgets the remnant. He will extricate the righteous, those who have not bowed to Baal or kissed him. You think about that, brothers and sisters. That's a shocking indictment of the nation, isn't it? A witness of how far, in such a short time, Jezebel's idols have infiltrated the people's hearts and minds. Kissing Baal was normal. But Baal kisses are enemies of Yahweh, just as friendship with the world is enmity with God. James chapter 4, verse 4, "And Jehu was coming." And the nation greatly needed his decisiveness. Desperate times called for desperate measures. And the question we have to ask ourselves from this little section is, are we Baal kissers in our lives? What is our attitude to apostasy? Do we hate the idols of the world, the fashion, the careers, the food, the sport, the entertainment? Because do you know, brothers and sisters, the day is coming when the greater than Jehu is going to destroy all idolatry. And do you know, in that day, we're told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, not to Baal, but to him. And people won't be kissing Baal. Psalm 2 verse 12 says, "All will kiss the Son in obeisance and worship, lest he be angry." This is a solemn warning, isn't it, for ourselves. How complacent have we become? Do we need a wake-up call? Do we need to recalibrate our lives? You know, sometimes we read the story of Jehu and it just seems so bloodthirsty. He's just killing everybody. Isn't it a bit harsh? I mean, you could be a bit nicer. We need to maybe recalibrate ourselves with our Heavenly Father. We have our Lord's assurance that Baal worship will be absolutely eradicated from the land. We've got to make sure we don't fall into the trap of being a Baal kisser in this life as we wait for him to return. Well, it's clear that Elijah, for whatever reason, did not anoint Jehu. It was going to be this messenger from Elisha that would perform the task, some 15 to 20 years on from Mount Horeb. But that doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, that Elijah, didn't have a massive impact on Jehu's life. Because I think that Elijah was clearly Jehu's inspiration and hero, as we'll see. Let me show you why. I'd like you just to turn a couple of pages to 1 Kings and chapter 21 and the story of Naboth's vineyard. It's a tale of deceit and murder. We're not going to go through the whole chapter because we know the story, but there's a massive parable here where Naboth is our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. He's the heir to a fruitful vineyard in verse 1, just like our Lord Jesus Christ was in the parable of Matthew chapter 21. Naboth was tempted to part with his inheritance, but he refused, just as Christ was in the wilderness, tempted but faithful. The elders were assembled in this story. His own friends were involved. He was set on high among the people. There were two false witnesses that testified against him. They accused him of the same two things, blasphemy and treason. He was silent when accused of sin. He was killed outside the city. The ruler, Ahab, washed his hands of the whole matter. And lastly, the murderers seized upon their inheritance. And everything that was going to happen to Naboth was going to dramatically foreshadow the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a giant travesty of justice. An innocent man murdered because of greed and power. And the question in this chapter was one of inheritance. Do you know the word inheritance is there twice in verses 3 and 4, coming out of the mouth of Naboth? And Naboth saw the vineyard as an inheritance. It had a spiritual significance. It had value. It had heritage. He was a man of principle. But Ahab does not see this plot of land as an inheritance. He sees it simply as a property. He refers to it as a possession. See verse 15, a possession. Verse 16, take possession. Verse 18, go down to possess it. Verse 19, take possession. Vastly different attitudes between these two men. But between the juvenile sulkiness of Ahab and the shameless manipulation of Jezebel, Naboth's principles counted for nothing. He was accused of blasphemy against God, which Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16 tells us carried the death penalty. And he was accused of treason against the king, where all his property would be forfeit to the crown. And in the blink of an eye, he was arrested, tried, and stoned, presumptuously disposed of by this wicked woman. Revelation 18 and verse 24 says, in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all them that were slain upon the earth. This was a wicked, vile woman. And Naboth was just another name on the end of a long, long list. Another man of God just taken care of. And now, it's time for morning tea. That's what this woman was like. But God had not been absent from Jezreel. The morning's murders had not gone unnoticed. And now God was going to hold Ahab accountable for all that his wife had done. Oh, the letters in verse 8 went out with Ahab's seal, but the news returned to Jezebel in verse 14. Everyone knew this was Jezebel's doing, but the fact remained that Ahab was culpable. He was ultimately responsible, and now God is going to confront the king for his spinelessness. And there's a chilling repetition in these verses. God was moving. See verse 16, Ahab rose up to go down. And in verse 18, Elijah rose up and went down to meet Ahab. There's an ominous repetition in these verses. And now God was going to step in and rescue his inheritance and avenge righteous Naboth. And we read this in verse 17. And the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, hast thou killed and also taken possession? Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of Yahweh." Startling words, complete uncovery and condemnation, and poetic justice, wasn't it? Naboth's blood was crying out like Abel's in Genesis 4 verse 10 from one particular spot. And we're going to answer the conundrum of exactly how verse 19 is fulfilled in our next class, God willing. But for now, the strident words of Elijah caught Ahab off stride, off balance. He was found out, verse 20. This is the instinctive answer of a guilty conscience. Isaiah 29 and verse 15 says, "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from Yahweh, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us? Who knoweth us?" But now he was found out, wasn't he? He'd broken 4 of the 10 commandments at least: coveting, false witness, murder, stealing. And suddenly he realized that God had seen everything. Numbers 32 and verse 23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And the cloak of secrecy was whisked away by Elijah's haunting words. It was a bit like Elijah was the avenger of blood from Numbers 35, verse 17 to 19. It says this: "If he smite him with throwing a stone and he die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him." And now Elijah went down to meet Ahab. And Naboth's death by stoning, well, it wasn't a mistake, was it? It was no accident. But now Ahab's or Naboth's blood is going to be avenged. And do you know, ironically, brothers and sisters, Ahab is going to die just outside a city of refuge. In the next chapter, Ramoth Gilead, there would be no mercy or refuge for him. And he was going to be struck by an arrow in the chest. There was no breastplate or of intercession or forgiveness that could save him now. God's justice was falling on Ahab's house. He had sold himself, verse 20. It's there again in verse 25. He had sold himself to work wickedness. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 puts it this way: carnal, sold under sin. He was manipulated by Jezebel, or incited, as the word stirred up means. He was putty in Jezebel's hands. He was like her puppet. But he had potential, didn't he, Ahab? He knew better. There was a better Ahab that got crucified on the altar of selfishness and expediency. Naboth wouldn't sell his vineyard, so Ahab sold himself. Just like Esau for a meal, Achan for a Babylonish garment, Judas for a handful of silver, Ahab sold himself for a herb garden. In fact, the Septuagint adds, he sold himself to no purpose. Emptiness. The emptiness of sin and bad choices. His deliberate choice was to work evil, verse 20, and now God's punishment was that he reaped what he sowed. Verse 21, I will bring evil upon his house. Behold, verse 21, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away thy posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male and him that is shut up and left in Israel. He had taken away all of Naboth's posterity, and God's punishment was an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Every male would be killed in his house. Ahab's name obliterated from the annals of history. In fact, so complete would his judgment be that his house would be annihilated like Jeroboam's and Baasha's. Now, you have to kind of put this together a little bit from the record of Kings, but just see how remarkably similar these three men are in the record. When you put together 1 Kings 14, 15, 16, and 21, all three of these men, every man is cut off, every male. The dogs will eat them. There will be nobody left. These three dynasties completely eradicated from the annals of history. Just like Jeroboam and Baasha. And the irony was that it was another Jehu who had pronounced the doom on Baasha's house here in 1 Kings 16, verses 1 and 7 and 12. Jehu, the son of Hanani the prophet, and history was simply repeating on Ahab's house. The same words, the same people bringing judgments. It was all there for Ahab to see in the past, what God had promised for people who forsook him, and yet he couldn't see it. He was unchanged, and the same indictment would fall upon his house, complete and utter eradication. Now here, brothers and sisters, is the crazy thing. Why have we been through all of this? Why have we looked at 1 Kings chapter 21 and the story of Naboth? Well, I'm sure most of you know, but we're not told here in 1 Kings chapter 21. But that day, as Ahab chose to review his estate, and he went out and he met Elijah in the vineyard of Naboth, he didn't just hop over the fence like he might have, because we know from verse 1, it was hard up against the wall. He could have just walked around the corner. No. Ahab chose that day to conduct an official inspection of his new estate in the royal chariot. And royal protocol dictated that official royal trips, however close, just around the corner, demanded a royal bodyguard. And providentially, the official royal schedule, made weeks before, had foreordained two young charioteers who stood behind Ahab in his chariot and heard every word of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 21. Every searing denouncement, every indictment and rebuke on Ahab's house. And one of those trusted young bodyguards that day was none other than Jehu, the son of Nimshi. Jehu, brothers and sisters, was standing in the chariot right behind King Ahab here in 1 Kings chapter 21. And he heard every last word of Elijah in verses 19 to 24. He was right there. So come to 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 25, where we'll finish our story this morning. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 25. And we read there. And Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, this is after he's slain Joram, which we'll come to tomorrow, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, Bidkar, how that when you and me rode together after Ahab his father, Yahweh laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith Yahweh. And I will requite thee in this place, saith Yahweh. Now therefore, take and cast him into the plot of ground according to the word of Yahweh. And Josephus says, as they sat behind Ahab's chariot, they heard the prophet say so. So Jehu was there, brothers and sisters. And notice, it was the day after Naboth was killed. It says, yesterday. He was the bodyguard assigned on the schedule weeks in advance for the day after the murder of Naboth, the day that Ahab would choose to officially visit his new estate. And he was going to stand right behind Ahab as Elijah gave him this withering rebuke. How God's amazing, brothers and sisters, isn't he? Everything is perfectly arranged. Why do we doubt? God has not forgotten us, brothers and sisters. Everything is in order. But what does this teach us about Jehu? Well, we don't know for sure, but if we speculate that Jehu was in his mid to late 30s in 2 Kings chapter 9 when he was anointed, then 1 Kings chapter 21 is at least 15 years earlier. There's the 3 years of wars in 2 Kings chapter 22 verse 1. And then after Ahab dies, there's the 12 years of Ahaziah and Joram who reigned after Ahab was dead. So at least 15 years between 1 Kings 21 and Naboth's vineyard and the anointing of Jehu. So back in 1 Kings 21, he's probably only in his early 20s. Obviously a highly capable and trusted servant, bodyguard to the king, a man, a young man with serious potential. And I think there's a lesson here. God can still use young people, brothers and sisters. We shouldn't feel as young people that we are unimportant. God knew Jehu's devotion from a young age. He named him in 1 Kings 19. He prepared him in 1 Kings 21. But he wasn't going to be anointed for another 15 years. Now I want you to think, there's another important lesson here. Jehu knew how to wait, didn't he? He knew God's plan from the day that Naboth died, but he just bided his time. You think of all the times, brothers and sisters, he stood behind Ahab in the chariot with Ahab's back right there, and he had a sword by his side, and he did not take matters into his own hands. Oh, this is a man who knew how to be patient. He knew that God would execute judgments on Ahab's house in a terrible way. He just didn't know how. And as Jezebel ruled the land and murdered many of God's faithful servants, and the land lay heavy under her hand, and Obadiah was frantically hiding prophets in caves, Jehu waited. He was patient. He waited for God's timing. He hadn't forgotten Elijah's words. And when the young man came in chapter 9 and verses 7 to 10, and repeated almost verbatim the exact words that he had heard behind Ahab in the chariot, line for line, words that had been seared into his memory by the blistering rebuke of Elijah. He was ready, wasn't he, brothers and sisters? And he sprang into action like a coiled spring. He was itching for action. In a very real sense, he was the ghost of Naboth. Jehu was Naboth resurrected. Naboth had been murdered in a miscarriage of justice and his inheritance seized. But in the type that our Lord that Naboth had just prefigured, we know that Christ was going to rise from the dead, wasn't he? And he was going to bring punishment on those murderers by burning up their city in AD 70, as Matthew chapter 22, verse 7 says. And now Jehu is really the resurrected Naboth in type. He's going to bring vengeance and retribution and justice to redeem the inheritance. Because we're told in 1 Kings 21, three times in that chapter, in verse 8, and twice in verse 11, that when it came to Naboth, brothers and sisters, Jezreel was his city. His city. His city. Everything actually belongs to him, our Lord Jesus Christ. He won't abandon his inheritance. And now Jehu, as a resurrected Naboth in type, is going to bring swift recompense and judgment for the blood of God's servants that cry out to him from the ground on Ahab's house. This is an amazing story, isn't it? And an amazing type that we can start to see here of the work of our master. And there's much, much more to come. Well, what are our take-home lessons from this morning? Well, I think the first one is this. Do we need a wake-up call? Have our consciences been deadened and dulled by the iniquitous ways of the world? Are we kisses of Baal? Do we need to recalibrate our morals, God's? Have we sold ourselves out to the world? This story is one very clearly of two sides. Secondly, we were reminded, weren't we, about God's people, Yahweh's servants. He hasn't forgotten and abandoned us. Are we faithfully waiting and trusting on him? He cares for us. We are not forgotten. And lastly, are we learning patience? Jehu learned patience. He waited. He waited for God to act in the nation. Psalm 37 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon Yahweh, they shall inherit the earth." Let's be ready, brothers and sisters, like Jehu, vexing our souls daily at the iniquity of the world, courageous enough in our hearts to stand up and fight when called upon for the inheritance that God has given us. We've got to be ready, coiled up like a spring for when our Lord comes. Well, how spring-like was Jehu? How coiled was he? Well, let's see in our next class, God willing.